Praise God, praise God. Those were the sacred words that John the Baptist had when he saw Jesus the agonist day, and he said, "There goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." If you're turning your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. That's 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying amen? And would you please stand for the reading of God's infallible, inerrant word? And the word of God says this: "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ." And let's just repeat verse 5 again. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and the living of his holy word. You may be seated. Praise God. Now, Webster's dictionary defines this word privilege, and it says that a privilege is a right or an immunity granted as a particular benefit or advantage or favor, which may be attached specifically to a position or to an office. It is a blessing and the freedom that one receives by being in a union with Christ that we receive certain benefits by being Christians ourselves. Christians are a special class of people who enjoy these unique and eternal spiritual privileges because they have been granted by God because of our position in Jesus Christ. Now, in the first portion of Peter's epistle here, he continues to examine the vast array of Christian privileges, and he rearranges them to emphasize some basic truths as he tries to multiply the images so that we, his readers, might see that it is a multifaceted glory and a multifaceted array of blessings and privileges that we receive as being believers in Christ. Now, the problem here always comes because many Christians view a Christian life from a eternal standpoint and not from a right here and right now standpoint as well. They are preoccupied with all the temporary pressures that we deal with here on earth and the obligations that we have to deal with. And they do not cherish that the lasting privileges of eternal life begin the moment we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Yes, we still deal with trials and tribulations, but Jesus says, "But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." And then they think of all the other blessings that are to come are reserved for heaven only and are to be appreciated in the presence of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit only. And that is not true. Yes, heaven is a place of perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect harmony, perfect knowledge, perfect rest, and perfect wisdom. There will be no sickness or pain or death. But the privileges that we have been granted by becoming Christians, become alive in us when we take a hold of them and apply them to our lives. So even though when we go to heaven, there will still be a duty that we must exercise, the same duty we need to exercise now, a duty of worshiping and honoring and serving and exalting the Lord in all things. So our spiritual duty and our spiritual privilege, they are not mutually exclusive for Christians, either in this life or the life to come. So we see that these spiritual privileges are what really unifies us in Christ. This morning we're going to be introduced to four of them. First, we're going to be introduced to the fact that we are given spiritual privileges by just being Christians. Secondly, we're going to learn of the great privilege of the union with Christ, being in union with Jesus Christ himself. Then we're going to learn that we receive the privilege of the all-access pass to the very throne of God, because now we are part of the priesthood of all believers. Now, this is a very important concept for us to embrace this morning, that because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we are now considered priests. We don't have to have priests go before us. Priests and pastors act as guides to keep us on the right track, but we have the same ability as anyone in a robe to walk into the presence of God and make our case. We are the priesthood of all believers. Then lastly, we find out that there are certain privileges that we offer through our own sacrifice, our own denial of ourself. And we give those sacrifices of ourself to a holy God. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless us today like never before. Give us a keen understanding. Open our eyes and give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind that understands and a heart that is humble and ready to receive, so that your spiritual harvest may come through us today. Lord, have your way in this place. Speak to your own. Call them to your beloved service. Make them walk away from the lives they're living right now and walk into the very center and purpose of your will for their lives. It is in the precious name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, that we pray. And all God's children said, amen. So there are 4 points we're going to look at this morning. Number one, the privileges of the Spirit. Number two, the privileges of our spirit in our union with Christ Jesus. Three, the privileges of the priesthood of all believers. And then fourthly, the privileges that we offer as sacrifices unto a holy God. Let's take this step by step. Let's look first at the privileges of the Spirit. And I ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. It is by this coming to Christ that believers enter into a realm of spiritual privilege. Now, Jesus himself and Peter and all the other apostles are eyewitnesses to the fact that people were called to abandon the turmoil of their own sin and their own life and to come by faith and to trust in their experience and to rest and find rest for their souls in the one person of Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, 28 through 29 says this. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, this is an invitation. Many people wait here to the end of service looking for the invitation to come to Christ, and we don't give an altar call because we believe, as the Bible teaches, the Bible proclaims God's invitation from the opening of the Bible. It says right here. Come. Jesus is calling people to come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, all of you who are laboring in the fact that you're trying to work yourself to me. You're trying to make yourself good enough and acceptable to me by what you're doing. I'm saying squash that. Just come. Because the only place you're going to ever find rest for your soul. Now, it's important you understand that he's not talking about your body's physical rest. Your body is going to recuperate. Jesus is really not that much interested in your body. I think you're going to find really hard to find precepts throughout Scripture that he's talking about his interest of your body. He says what? Your soul. He's looking at the esoden, the inner being. The part of you that is being saved, being saved, and will be saved. He said, bring that to me, because only in me will you find rest for your soul. You see, your soul that is looking for rest drives you into all kind of behaviors to try to please it through all kind of alternatives that have nothing to do with Jesus. You try to fulfill that soul's desire and want through the flesh, and it will never last. It can entertain, the flesh can entertain the soul for a minute. It can distract the soul, but it can't save the soul. It can't please the soul. It can't regenerate the soul, and it cannot make the soul eternal. It can't do it. It doesn't have the ability to. Then he goes on. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Then he tells you why you're going to find rest. Because my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Because it's not going to be dependent upon you anymore, but it's going to be dependent upon Christ. That I'm going to make it easy, because you're going to deny yourself and turn your life over to me. I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to indwell in you and to give you an understanding of how to follow my precepts. The Holy Spirit is going to make you fall in love with my law and adhere to it, because your flesh will never want to please my law. Jesus tells him in John 6:35. Jesus told the multitudes, he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. With a life that's devoid of Jesus Christ, we're always looking for the next meal, because our soul is never satisfied. We're always thirsty, looking for something that will refresh us, because we have not met living water that gives us eternal life. Then we see Paul, as he affirms to us in Ephesians, that Christ alone is the spiritual blessing that we need. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, as we look deeper into this verb, come, we see that this verb is prosekumai, which means that we should draw closer and closer to Christ for our salvation. Now, in this preposition, first it starts off with pros, which is a prefix, P-R-O-S. And it can mean to the advantage of, near, by, in regard to, or with. And then Peter takes it and he puts it on a prefix here to this root, ekomai, and it's supposed to add intensity, because it tells us that what we must do when we come is that we must draw closer to Christ. And later on it tells us when we draw closer to Christ, Christ does what? He draws closer to us. That we must draw closer to Christ in an intimate, abiding, personal fellowship. Jesus wants, in fact, Jesus demands a personal relationship with you. Not just 2 hours on Sunday morning. He wants a personal, ongoing relationship with you. That means every, not like when I come over your house and there's certain rooms I can come into and certain rooms I can't. Jesus can go in every room in your house. Because he's already seen every mess behind every door. And he still loves you. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses the same term to denote that there's a conscious relationship into coming into the presence of God. And listen, coming into the presence of God with the intention of staying. For Peter implies this whole movement when he says the inner person, the inner being, the esothen, E-S-O-T-H-E-N, esothen. This is the inner person. This is the person that God is constantly speaking to. This is where the Holy Spirit that God gives us dwells in us. And as that inward person grows, it fights against our selfish, fleshly soul. So you can always tell in a person's life who's winning the battle by how they live their life. If my selfish, fleshly soul is winning, then all of the impact and attributes of my body are seen in the fleshly way I live my life. But if I'm growing, as it says in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter toward the end, that the outer person is dying in 17, but the inner person is doing what? Growing, taking over, taking charge, then that's going to change my behavior. And this is what Peter is getting to here. He uses this metaphor of living stone to identify us as ones who identify themselves as Christians who have come to Christ. So he goes and he launches this whole metaphorical story of living stones, this structure that's being built. This word lithos sometimes refers to carved precious stones. Now, this is very interesting because, you know, if you ever worked on a construction site during the summer or something, you recognize the basic rules of construction. But in their foundries, they would cut the stone before they place it into the building. And that stone would have to fit perfectly into that building. And the Old Testament always designates God as being the rock of our salvation. We look at Deuteronomy 32, 34, and it says this, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect. And all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Then skip on down to Deuteronomy 32:31. It says, "For their rock is not our rock." Stop right there. He's making a contrast here, Moses, that these people who do not believe in God, their rock, their foundation is not our foundation. Our enemies are by themselves. Now, you can go all the way through every chapter of the Old Testament. You will never find the Israelites losing a battle that God didn't give them over to those people. As long as they were following God's commandments, they always won, because when God's on your side, he's the majority. But when they went off whoring after other gods, then God did what? Gave them over. And God does the same thing. If we continue to go after the lust of our flesh, what does Romans say? He gives us over. He gives us over. He gives us over to the very desires of our lust, so that that will what? Absolutely frustrate us. That we will come broken back to him, the only one who saves. 1 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4. "And all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, what's going on here? We see that Jesus is being utilized as the rock here, the very foundation of the church. Paul is referring here to an incident that happens between God and Israel, that he provided for them the bread that comes from heaven, the manna back in Exodus 16. And then he brought them water from a rock when they needed refreshment. But he wants them to recognize that the rock itself is not just a rock, but the rock is Christ. The rock is God. Remember how Moses got in trouble when he says, "Don't make me bring water from this rock"? Because Moses, you're not the rock. You're just a guy. All through, the rabbis understood that as Israel was dealing with their wanderings, they understood that that rock that followed them spiritually was Christ, that traveled with them, that was ever present with them, that was able to supply their need and their refreshment. And it has not changed today. Christ is our rock. He's our anchor in a stormy sea. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 11 says this: "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one of you take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, in Jesus Christ." Here we are trying to build a church and not a fan club. We're trying to build a church and not a cult. We're trying to build a church and not another place to congregate. You can congregate on a corner, but we congregate around our understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he means in our lives. We congregate around the stone. Peter's given us an image of that stone, that stone is perfectly designed and shaped. It was hewed out to become the cornerstone of the church. Not merely just a stone, but a what? Living stone. Because Christ lives forever. He was raised from the dead. He's alive, and all those who trust in him will live forever. John 5:21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life," look at this, "so also the Son gives life to whom he will." The source of life himself, Jesus Christ, gives life to whom he wills. There's no life apart from Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Now, Paul deals with us in our former state. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." There was this tradition of the Romans that they would take a debt, a public debt, where it was a private debt, it became public knowledge, a public notice, and they would nail it to a tree when that debt was paid. And then also, when they crucified people who were, the highest form of execution that the Romans could bring to bear on you, they would always put on the top of your particular cross the crime that you had committed. Jesus Christ is nailed on the cross for a global understanding for those who come to him, all of their debts have been what? Canceled and paid in full. And then it says on top what he did. That he was the King of the Jews, and he did it in three languages, so everybody understood exactly why he... Now listen, remember when you go to jail in Indiana and you get out, or they execute you, what do they say? You paid your debt to society. There, Jesus Christ has paid our debt to his kingdom if we accept him. Outside of that, there is no one able to buy us freedom again and acceptance through Jesus Christ. Now, the way that Peter configures this in the Greek, he leaves out before the word lithos, or rather zio. Zoe means life. Zio, Z-A-O, means living. So zio lithos is living stone. So the way that Paul writes this in the Greek, he doesn't put in the indefinite article because there's no need for it. There are certain nouns that carry such weight that you can only be talking about one thing. So he's saying that this living stone emphasizes the living quality of the divine Jesus Christ. That Christ is the source of all spiritual privileges. That he has been rejected by men. This phrase refers to the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, and the Gentiles who followed in demanding the crucifixion of Christ. Christ has been rejected. Now I want you to look at this next word here. Praise God. It's spelled correctly. I thought I was going to back off the end in there. Apodokimazo. Apodokimazo. This means rejected. Rejected having been examined and tested. That means that the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, use all of their understanding to test and to try Jesus to whether or not he was really the Messiah in their understanding. Now, think of what a fallacy this is. You gonna test to see if God is God. Now, God may test to see if you are you, but you can't test to see if God is God, especially when all of the prophecies lift up the fact that Christ is exactly who he says it is. Matthew 6, or rather 26, 63 through 64. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So he says, you have said so. And I tell you that the Son of Man, which is a messianic title that he uses 80 times to describe himself, the Son of Man, the Son of the new humanity, the Son of mankind that comes to him. Then look at John 1, 49 through 51. Nathanael asked him, Rabbi, are you the Son of God? Are you the King of Israel? Jesus answered, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, what's that? Amen, amen. I said to you, you will see heaven open and the angels. Look at this. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Just take that one phrase. Now, you remember Sunday school? Do you remember Jacob's ladder? We are climbing Jacob's ladder, da, da, da. And then you saw the angels ascending and descending from heaven, from a place of the presence of God. Look what Jesus is saying. He says, you're going to see greater things than this. You're going to see the heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He says that that used to be the vehicle that you saw symbolically, Jacob's ladder, but now I am the vehicle. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's all in here. You will never meet Jesus on a personal relationship until you meet up with this. The more you invest in this, the more you take this to be true, the more you immerse yourself in this, the more your faith will be built. And not built on a lie, built on a tradition, or built on what your grandmother told you. All those things may be advantageous to you, except for the lie. But it's going to be built on the solid truth of God's word. It never contradicts itself. It constantly affirms itself. It constantly shows you a new opening to greater understanding. It's all in there. It's like Prego. If you don't like spaghetti sauce, you'll never catch that, but praise God. John 4, 25 through 26. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Then the Jewish leaders examined his claim. You see, they base their examinations on the blindness of their own hearts. They base the examination of Christ on their own false standards and their own false conclusions. They made up tests, religious tests, that would tell them if Jesus was exactly who he said he was. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his father and mother must surely die. But you said, if anyone tells his father and mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of man. So what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the fact that there's a great commandment, the first commandment that comes with a promise that says, honor your mother and father, and long will be days of your life. But Jewish tradition said that if you had made a vow or you had made a pledge to the church, which would not allow you to take care of your mother and father, you need to honor that pledge and give them the money. And he says, you have superseded the word of God through your tradition. You're a hypocrite because you're worshiping me in vain and you're teaching as doctrine the commandments of men and not the commandments of God. Now he goes on and explains through the rest of this passage why this is important. Now listen, I'm going 10 through 20 here, the next 10 verses. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of it. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be what? Rooted up. Let them alone. Now this is important. They already told him, his disciples, that you have offended the highest religious people in Judaism. And is Jesus concerned about that? He says, no, let them alone. And he tells you why. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into what? The pit. They're both on their way to hell. But Peter says to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? So he chastises Peter. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is what? Expelled. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. You know, whatever you eat will, once you extract the nutrients from it, will find itself and be turned into waste and be expelled. But what you say, how you live, how you treat one another comes where? Out of your heart. And when that is, when you can't tell the difference between what comes out of your heart and what comes out of other bodily functions, then that says something about your very character and your very heart, doesn't it? Says who you belong to. He says that's what defiles a person. Look at 19 and 20. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anybody. Not that it's not a good practice, but it doesn't defile anybody. You see, it was unthinkable for them that Jesus could possibly be the cornerstone of God's kingdom. Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They viewed Christ as one who foolishly denounced their religious system. They saw him as too weak to overthrow and overcome the Romans. They saw him as just someone that seemed to be enthralled with the fact that he would die on the cross with a life that meant nothing. Matthew 17:22-23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of man. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Jesus understood that in their limited understanding, the Jewish establishment did not have the right expectation of him. They were unbelievers, so they could not hear his word. They did not understand that he was choice and precious in the sight of God. They measured him by standards of their own and not by the divine standards of perfection, which were shown all throughout Scripture. Matthew 3:16-17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest upon him. Remember earlier, John had said that this is what showed him that this was the Christ, because the Lord had told him, whoever the Spirit rests upon and stays with. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You see, they had the kingdom of God right in their presence, and they didn't recognize it. An invitation was given to each and every one of them daily in the ministry of Jesus Christ. But they didn't hear, they didn't see, they didn't understand. Are there people under the sound of my voice this morning that the very invitation of God rings out to you each and every day? Every day you're allowed to take another breath of his air. And he's saying, "Come to me." But yet you think you found another path, another way to reach the ultimate destination. You cannot get to Terre Haute going around 465. You can go around 465 with as much as you want to, with as much diligence and sincerity as you want to. But until you get on the right freeway, you will never end up in Terre Haute. Ephesians 1:19-23 says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him on the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, not only in this time, not only in this realm, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all." Then the author of Hebrews shows us there's a difference even though Moses was a great servant, he's not Jesus. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. So they said he was faithful to him that appointed him, that he was the original apostle, because if apostle means one that was sent, Jesus Christ was sent. If apostle is a high priest, he was a high priest. Then it goes on in 3 through 6. For Jesus, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. This is great. To testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now, who has more authority or more responsibility or more impact, the servant or the son of the one that built the house? It's important for us to understand that Peter translates this down to us that we are that Jesus is that choice, elect stone. And he indicates here that Jesus is precious, which means he's a highly prized, he's rare, he's perfect, he's costly, he's a living cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, he's talking about Israel, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. So this is a theme all through the book of Acts about who Christ Jesus is. Acts 2:22-24. Man of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you know yourselves, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. 23 is so important. This is not plan B. They didn't catch God sleeping when they got a hold of Jesus. But he was sent to die for our sins. 24, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was possible for him to be held. It was not possible for him to be held by him. I want to look at quickly here at Acts 2:32-35. It says, is Jesus God raised up? And of that we're all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourself are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, I want to stop here because what Paul is quoting here is Psalm 110:1. Now, in my ESV, it is a misprint. If you turn back to Psalm 110:1, you will see the right print of this, because when it says, the Lord says to my Lord, when Lord is spelled out, capital L, capital O, capital A, capital D, it means Yahweh. And then when it's spelled out, capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D, it means Antoni or Messiah. So it said, Yahweh said to the Messiah, or God said to Christ, sit here at my footstool till I make the world your footstool. Sit here on my right side till I make the world your footstool. But when they transferred this over, they missed making it all caps. But if you look at Psalm 110:1, you'll see that that's the case. And that's the case throughout the Old Testament. But the quote is this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So God knew exactly what he was doing from the beginning. Let's look here at the privileges of our union with Christ. 1 Peter 2, 5a. You, like yourself, are living stones. When sinners come to faith to Christ Jesus, they become a living stone. We become living stones. Everyone who believes in Christ and shares his life become living stones. We share his life, then his life becomes our life. John 17:21 says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have what? Sent me. Ephesians 4:15-16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So it's important for us to recognize that we build ourselves up when we operate in the body of Christ in the gift that he's given us, that we're firing all on the proper cylinder, then the body is working the way it should and it builds itself up in love. 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. He is pure. This is the union that we are going to obtain in Christ. We shall obtain in Christ. I don't care what kind of life you lived previously to becoming a Christian. If you are truly giving your life to Christ, you shall be purified. And when you see him, you shall be just like him. And every step, everything, every action, every event, every trial, every tribulation that comes in your life, the only focus of it is to make you pure. If you get that, you can deal with life. Life is a cakewalk if you hold on to that. That there is something, you know, even people that you dislike, that you can't stand, God puts them in your way to show you things about yourself. Because as many times you think about some of the people that you really can't stand, some of those attributes are things that you refuse to see about yourself. So God says, since you won't look at you, let me give you somebody else to focus on. So you might become a little, introspective, that you didn't act like that. Because that's you. See, he's working it out for your benefit. That's why you embrace everything that comes your way, knowing that God loves you, and all things are meant for good for those who love the Lord and those who call according to his purpose. Colossians 3:3-4 says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. It's important for us to recognize, as it says here in Ephesians 2:19-22, so then you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The foundation of the spiritual building, the household, the oikos here, is what is being built in our lives. And is based on the doctrine of the apostles, which is the scripture, taught faithfully by the Holy Spirit and received and taught. That's why Jesus says in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God's word is the mortar that holds his spiritual building together. If you're trying to hold together in Christ outside of the mortar of his word, you're going to fall apart. You will never be able to. It's like a man building his house on sand. It's not going to work. You see, Paul prayed on behalf of the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:20-21, that they will understand God's purpose in their lives. Now to him who is able to do far abundantly more than all that we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's look quickly here at the privileges of the priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter 2:5b. And it says, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. The vast world of unredeemed people, my friends, have no access to God at all. God does not admit unbelievers into his fellowship. Proverbs 12:2. A good man obtains favor from the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. But an evil man, a man of evil devices, condemn him. And then in Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But then on the other hand, those that God knows through Jesus Christ gain the privilege of full admission into his presence. John 10:9-10. I am the door. If anyone enters me, this is Jesus speaking about himself, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He sets down his job description. He sets down the job description of the Antichrist. Why do you think they call him anti? He's against everything that the genuine article is against. He's counterfeit. You know, you can spin counterfeit if you catch a Taylor slipping or you go through McDonald's drive-thru at lunch. You can pass on counterfeit. But sooner or later, it's going to get to a standard bearer that's going to say, You know, take a fake dollar bill to Chase and see how long it takes them to identify it. They'll just say, oh, no, no. That won't work. They'll give it right back to you. Because they deal only with the real thing. They teach tellers how to find counterfeit by constantly making them deal with real money. See, when you deal with the real thing, you can tell a fake in a heartbeat. You can listen to a sermon, you tell 10 minutes into it. No, he's about half crazy. He just took a left and went somewhere that has nothing to do with the Word of God. But you know, if you don't know the real thing, then anything will do. Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy, find grace to help in a time of need. Now, it's important for us to recognize that God is still bringing priests to serve his people. And these living stones have total access into the priesthood of all believers. So believers have access into God as living stones. We commune with him as a spiritual dwelling. Christ now, as he functions in the holy priesthood of all believers, and many times I know we associate the word priesthood with the unbiblical model found in Roman Catholic Church, but that's not what I'm talking about. But there is a correlation between the Old Testament priest and now the priesthood of all believers. Even though in the Old Testament, the priesthood was saved, and really this is not a negative. The priesthood was only for a prescribed tribe out of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites. But now, remember, we are chosen. We are elect, those who believe in Christ. So the same concept applies to us. Now, I'm going to give you quickly here six basic characteristics of Old Testament priesthood that have great relevance in the New Testament concept of the priesthood of all believers. Exodus 28 through 1, which said that God made the sovereign choice of every priest he named. Exodus 28:1. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar. And then we see in the New Testament, in the priesthood of all believers, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And if you need further evidence of New Testament, just go to 1 Corinthians 6:28, or rather 6:26-29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that were not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That one scripture tells me that God is the only one that can make is ain't. He can turn the whole thing upside down and make it any way he wants to. The second characteristic, God cleanses them from their sin before they embark on their duties. This gets really detailed, so we're not going to go there, but you can go back and look for yourself. Leviticus 8:6-36. Chapter 8, 6-36 will give you an incredible detailed understanding of the cleansing that priests went through. I'm just going to summarize it. We see every part of the cleansing ceremony, the washing, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the consecration, the wave offering. And then in the New Testament, we see Jesus as he washes the disciples' feet in John 13:8-11. Peter says to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no place in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus says to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. He says that Peter has accepted Jesus through baptism. He is clean, but yet they wore sandals, so every day their feet picked up dirt and other items, so they need to be washed off. You see, we live in this world, and every day we pick up dirt and other items. So we need to confess our sins to one another so that we still come into the presence of the Lord clean. But we are still clean. Because Romans 8:1 says what? Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thirdly, they had to be clothed. God clothed the priest for service. Exodus 28:40-43. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make for them for the glory and beauty, and you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. I want you to put a pin in that. They shall reach from their hips to their thighs, and they shall be on Aaron as his son and his sons when they go into the tent of meeting and when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. The whole idea, remember your Old Testament history, of them wearing linen garments that covered their private areas was a symbolized sexual purity that called them to be uniquely righteous and virtuous and godly in the sight of God and also in the sight of people. Think how far we are falling from that. Today, we see that Christians are clothed in righteousness. Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Fourthly, God anointed the Levitical priests in a service. Leviticus 8:30. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments, and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. In a similar fashion, New Testament believers who have received the divine anointing that comes from Jesus himself. Jesus in John 7:38-39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood out and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, capital S, whom those who believe in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not been glorified. The fifth characteristic, priests. God prepared his members for service before he sent them out to do the work of priests. Leviticus 8:33. And you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are complete, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. What does Jesus say in the New Testament that those who are going out to serve him in Acts 1-8? In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And he goes on here. So then they had come together. They asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the time or the season that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you, when you receive, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then sixthly, the sixth characteristic, priests are called to be obedient. And if you're not obedient as a priest, whether you're up here behind a pulpit or an elder or a deacon or a member of God's body, there's consequences to disobedience. Leviticus 10:1-3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Can you imagine this? Aaron giving his two prized sons to the priesthood, and Aaron having a private conversation. This is my Holy Spirit imagination with Moses. He's concerned about the death of his two sons, and how could God do this after all I've done for God, after all the sacrifices I've made, and my sons are in the ministry, and they make one mistake, and he takes them out? And what does he say? Moses reminds Aaron, what did God say? That I am holy and all who are near me must be holy? That's a requirement that you don't bring into my church unauthorized interpretation, word, concept, anything that doesn't have to deal with my word because this is my building? If you want to organize something around yourself, feel free and do that. But up in here, there's a penalty for that. You know, fires need to be breaking out all over Indianapolis today so that people will believe that God is still God, because God is still no joke. He's still a consuming fire. He's incredible patience because of what Jesus has done, but God is still God. Ephesians 5, 6 through 12. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and all that is right and all that is true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when everything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Lastly, let's look at the privileges that offer sacrifices to God. 1 Peter 2, 5c. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable through God, through Jesus Christ. The primary function of the Old Testament priests, as they ministered in the tabernacle and then in the temple, were to offer animal sacrifices to God. We see this in 2 Chronicles 35 and 11. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb and the priests through blood that they received from them, while the Levites flailed their sacrifices. But when Christ inaugurated the new covenant, there was no longer any need for animal sacrifices. Hebrews 8 and 13. In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You see, the whole Testament system of the animal sacrifice was symbolic. They brought the animals, and the blood of the animals, an innocent animal, would redeem the sins of the people. They were only showing a foretaste of the glory to come through Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God that does what? Take away the sins of the world. But now, my friends, God is not looking for animal sacrifices anymore. Romans 12 and 1 simply states, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship." It goes back to where we started. God is looking for what? A personal relationship. He doesn't want a dead animal relationship. I know many of you are not morticians, but dead people are very passive. Okay? Dead people, you know, they don't cause much trouble. But they are dead. He wants a living sacrifice. Someone that can choose to do the other thing, but because their heart is in love with God through Christ Jesus, they deny themselves. This is what I want to do. This is what I know. I don't know that, but because I love you, I'm going to do this. That is my spiritual worship. That shows who has authority in my life. That shows on the second part of this that I have not been conformed to what? This world, but I've been transformed by what? The renewing of my mind. Nothing changes until your mind changes. Until you take the garbage that's in your mind out and put this in your mind. This gives you a mind shampoo, guaranteed. Make your mind fluffy and glow. Right here. But until you do that, all that's in here is sin. And it catches sin. It just attracts sin. And it just cleans. And then he said about a renewal of your mind that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. So I'm just asking those of you in the sound of my voice who have not made a decision to trust Jesus Christ with your whole heart, that there is no time like the present to give yourselves totally unto Jesus. To trust Him. You've already seen this. You've lived your life X amount of years and you know where this works and where it doesn't work. But what you don't understand is that over here.